Welcome to this special edition of A Visit to the Pastor's Study. It's an open forum, and it's your time to call with your questions about the Bible, biblical teachings, and practical Christian living. Whatever's on your mind, call 631-955-5400 to be on the program, or text your question to Pastor Bill at 516-367-0391. Now, here's your host for today's open forum, Pastor Bill Shishko.
Hey, great to be with you for this special edition of A Visit to the Pastor's Study. We're giving HealthWise a little break for its health through this month of December, and then we'll be back in January with a whole fresh listing of programs for HealthWise. But for now, we thought we'd try something a little different, especially in the season, holiday season, when schedules are different a bit and people have perhaps a little bit more time to make phone calls. This is an open forum, an opportunity for you to call in with your questions, to talk with Pastor Bill here on the radio, or to text your questions. Seems like that's a preference by many. We already have several of them, but we will certainly give priority to the phone calls that come in, 631-955-5400, as the voice of A Visit to the Pastor's Study said, 631-955-5400. Questions about the Bible, questions about the Bible teaching or about biblical doctrine, or practical questions that you have. And if you'd like to text your question, you can do that at any time. We've gotten questions this week for the program. Text your question at any time to Pastor Bill at 516-367-0391, 516-367-0391. And before we actually get to your questions, you should know that this program is an outreach to the WLIE listening area in Connecticut and metropolitan New York and northern New Jersey, and those churches of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church that are providing this time for you through WLIE, our Orthodox Presbyterian congregations in East Haddam, Connecticut, and then also in Hamden, Connecticut. Then as we move down closer to metropolitan New York in Mount Vernon, New York, then in Queens, Reformation Presbyterian Church in Fresh Meadows, Queens, then here on Long Island, the Orthodox Presbyterian Churches in Franklin Square and in Syosset, and also right near the studio of WLIE here in Bohemia. So they want you to extend to know of their ministry through this radio program. Questions that have been texted in, although we love your phone calls too. I wanted to follow up on one from last week because we got cut short and I didn't want to leave any misunderstandings. The question was basically this. Christians and others will speak very frequently about forgiving people even when people haven't asked. Even this week in the news, in a celebrated case of a murder, there was a forgiveness offered or granted, actually, by the family to the particular policeman. We don't know whether the policeman had asked for forgiveness, but is that biblical? And the answer is, as shocking as it may be to all of you, no, it is not biblical to grant forgiveness unless people have asked. The scriptures are quite clear in Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. If he repents, forgive him. If he repents 70 times 7 and asks for forgiveness, grant it to him. And here's the reason. It's based on God's dealing with us. Asking for forgiveness is a form of surrender. We admit that we are wrong, that we have sinned against God. And when you sin against God, nothing less then asking forgiveness is right. And when you sin against someone else, you don't apologize, you don't say you're sorry. Those are just statements of your moral register, so to speak, called your conscience. You ask forgiveness. You surrender and say, no, I failed, I sinned. And it is required of the person who is asked to grant forgiveness. I've said to people very frequently in counseling sessions, forgiveness is, I use my thumb, it's a promise, that I will not, and then I use my four fingers, I won't bring this matter up to you, to the Lord, to myself, or to anyone else, except insofar as it may be necessary in a counseling session, but don't hold it against them. But this was a follow-up question to this. What did Jesus mean then when he said to those who crucified him, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing? Well, this is a statement of something we should all all be willing to do. We should always be willing to forgive. And that's our Lord's desire, is that the Father forgive them. And there is the first of actually really the answer to that prayer came on the day of Pentecost. Peter, of course, has said that this man you crucified by lawless hands, and these are the ones who repent and ask what they must do to be saved. So in a real sense, the answer to prayer that our Lord had uttered on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do, began to have its answer and had its answer in a very significant way on the day of Pentecost. So I want to repeat that you always must be willing to forgive. You always must be long-suffering. Forgiveness is to someone asking forgiveness is a surrender, and granting forgiveness is a promise. It really is a very sacred thing and is to be treated as such. Okay, questions coming in to today's open forum. Sir, there is so much wave going on about tithe and tithing. What is the biblical stance on this doctrine? That's a great question. The tithe means a 10%, and I'm going to say of your gross income, it's a 10% of your income. Many of us will tithe even gifts that we get. The tithe, in my view, really ought to go to your local congregation. There's an interesting phrase used in 1 Corinthians 16 when the Apostle Paul says, take your gifts and lay them up in store. And he's referring to a text from the Old Testament in Malachi, where Malachi speaks about bringing your tithes to the storehouse. And it seems that the local church in the New Testament becomes the place for the tithe. But, of course, that begs the question, is the tithe applicable? And I'd answer it in a number of different ways. First, it's very curious that Abraham gave tithes of everything that he had. He gave these to this rather mysterious priest named Melchizedek, who interestingly was a forerunner of Christ, the writer of Hebrews says. And he gave tithes of everything that he had, that he gained in war. And we don't know why. There's no reference to God telling Abraham to do this. There's no sort of pre-Mosaic law that requires that. But it's significant that Abraham did that. And he did it to this one who foreshadows Christ, even as now we do in the New Testament, to the great Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, in the law given to Moses, there are several levels of tithes that were done in different years and so on. It's an interesting study. But it seems that implanted in the law given to God's people, Paul would say, a people under a guardian, under age, they're being disciplined with what to do with all that they are given or all that they earn. And there, Israel is taught, sort of like we're taught our additions and subtraction tables and multiplication tables, Israel is taught throughout the year the importance of giving a tenth, which is a tithe, a tenth of what it had, portions of a field that were to be set apart, for example, for the poor and needy. A fascinating study. So the tithe is implanted in the Old Testament structure, and then you have Malachi. This is always the text that preachers will use when they want to go at people about tithing. Malachi talks about something obviously very serious, stealing from the Lord, and how have the people done that? He said, by their tithes and their offerings. So this is no small part of biblical piety. Well, then people will say, yeah, but we're in the New Testament. We're not under that Mosaic economy, so prove the tithe to me. And actually, it's very, very easy to do. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, Jesus is speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites, and I might add not in a very favorable way, because he pronounces woes upon them. For he says, you tithe, or give a tenth of mint and dill and cumin. These are as many of you know, herbs or spices that sometimes the religious leaders were actually paid in the giving of these spices and herbs and so on. And he says, well, you're very careful to tithe these things, which frankly doesn't mean a whole lot, because if you give up a tenth of your mint, it's not going to make much difference. But then, he says, you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These, he says, you ought to have done, matters of law, justice, and mercy, without neglecting the others. The other what? The tithing, the meticulous tithing of the things that were given to them. And I've always been impressed with the fact that Jesus, who came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, is really here reaffirming that principle of the tithe. People will say, well, why then in the New Testament don't you have, beyond this, specific references to the tithe? That answer is rather simple. The tithe was a basic giving for everyone. But when we give in out of the spirit of the one who, though he was rich, yet for our sake became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich, when we're enshrouded in New Testament language that speaks about liberality and generosity, I think it's right to say that the tithe of the income to the local church really is just the beginning of what we give. And in the same way the religious leaders gave of any of their gain that came, I think this means essentially we're to be generous in giving to others in the name of Christ and by the Spirit of Christ those things that have come to us. So tithe to your local church. Please don't take away from that. Most churches have some kind of covenant in which they commit themselves to for the payments, not least the payment of a pastor, payment of bills. And if you are not giving your tithe to your local congregation, then you will be hindering that church in doing what you, in one way or another, committed yourself to do. People have asked the question, well, what if I'm in transition from one church to another? I've moved, for example. Well, continue to give your tithe to the church of which you are a member, and perhaps put an offering into the above and beyond the tithe in the church that you're attending. But until and unless a change is made in your actual church attendance, then you should be giving to the local church that of which you're a member. So good question about the tithe. Here's another one that's come in, and this is a frequently asked one. Why is it that some Christians hold to the belief that there are no grounds for divorce? That's an interesting way to put it. Why is it that some Christians hold to the belief that there are no grounds for divorce? There are many who simply say, why is it that some Christians hold to the belief that there are grounds for divorce? But let's field the question from this listener. Why is it that some Christians hold to the belief that there are no grounds for divorce? And here again, you can see how it would be very easy to come to this conclusion. In Mark 10 and verses 10 through 12, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10 and verses 10 through 12, Jesus is speaking about divorce, and in that context, he says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. This would seem to rule out divorce for any reason, and if that's not enough, in Luke chapter 16 and verse 18, the gospel writer Luke, quoting Jesus, says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. That would seem to close the case, and if that doesn't do it, in Romans 7 and verses 1 through 4, where the apostle Paul is drawing out lessons from the law, he says, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. And so, in fairness, those who believe there is no divorce for any reason will cite these three texts, and that seems to be case closed. Well, the challenge is, and the problem for the no divorce and no remarriage view for any reason, is in the Gospel of Matthew. Because in Matthew 5 and verses 31 and 32 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, it is said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality, the actual act of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And here Jesus gives what's called the acceptive clause. The acceptive clause is everyone who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery, except in the case of actual sexual immorality. And that acceptive clause carries over to the other phrase, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery, except in the case of sexual immorality. And that, particularly when you're translating from the original, is a very powerful statement that there is this one exception. There is another that we'll get to, but in the Gospels, this one exception to the no divorce, no remarriage for any reason. The obvious question, why the difference between Matthew and Mark and Luke, the so-called synoptic Gospels? Well, in Mark and Luke, particularly in Luke, Luke is writing especially for a Gentile audience. And so Jesus is going back to the norm, the creation ordinance. And I want to emphasize this. The norm, when you are married, is no divorce. You are married until death do you part. That's Romans chapter 7. And actually our vow is based more or less on that statement in Romans chapter 7. Unless there's death, you're married to the person. It's interesting how our marriage vows are so profoundly influenced by the Christian faith. Mark, in a similar way, while Mark is emphasizing the humanity of Christ, Mark is going back to sort of the basic, what we call creation ordinances, the way things ought to be. Matthew, on the other hand, is written to Jews. The Old Testament in Deuteronomy 24 did make an allowance for divorce in the case of something that was called the unclean thing. The Jews had misused that. There were some strands of teaching among the later Jewish teachings that if your wife, in essence, burned your toast, that was an unclean thing, and you could get a divorce. And what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is reining that in and saying, no, the norm is no divorce, no remarriage, except in the case of sexual immorality. And I think you can make a strong case that that unclean thing in Deuteronomy 24 is precisely that, a divorce in the case of actual sexual immorality, be it heterosexual, be it homosexual, or be it other perverted forms of sexuality. Now, there is one other ground for divorce, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And it's a most interesting text, because the Apostle Paul is writing under the inspiration of God. In chapter 7, he's dealing with principles for marriage, and he says, now remember, this is a situation in which the gospel has gone to Gentiles. It's gone to the Corinthians, were those who lived in southern Greece. The gospel has gone to pagans, and people have become Christians. And in not a few cases, you had a husband who became a Christian, the wife did not. Or in most cases, it was the wife who became a Christian and the husband who did not. And in that context, the Apostle Paul says to the married, I give this charge. And then he says, not I, but the Lord. Now, what does he mean? Because he's writing under the inspiration of God. What he's saying is, I'm reaffirming something that our Lord himself affirmed in his own ministry. The wife should not separate or become loosed from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. That's the norm. That's the standard. Now, when adultery comes, our Lord says, there's not a command to divorce, but there is a permission to divorce. And it's very important to keep in mind for those doing pastoral counseling, if a spouse has violated the marriage vow by adultery, even one act, that gives a ground for the innocent party to divorce the other. But it's not a command. It's a permission. And there are pastoral ways to deal with that. Anyway, the Apostle Paul is reaffirming that to pagans. He's saying you can't divorce your spouse if your spouse is a pagan and you're a Christian. Now, he said, to the rest I say, and then he says, I not the Lord. Why? This is not something about which Jesus spoke. Jesus spoke in Jerusalem. He spoke in Israel. He spoke to covenant people, we would say. Paul is now ministering in a different situation with Gentiles, with pagans, in which the gospel brings a division in homes, as it does perhaps in many of yours. One spouse is a believer, the other is not. And so it is to these, Paul says, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. You don't divorce your spouse because your spouse is an unbeliever. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Same principle. A wife is not to leave her husband, even if he's an unbeliever. Then he says, the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, actually set apart as holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is set apart as holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, there's a special relationship if you are married to an unbeliever, or if you're an unbeliever listening to the program and you're married to a Christian believer. You're not in the same situation as a family that knows nothing of the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And there is particular blessing that God is bringing. And if you're an unbeliever and you're in that situation, that ought to prompt you to see in your spouse the love of Christ and the grace of Christ and turn to him. That's what Paul's dealing with. And even when there's one believing parent, then that child is to be marked out as a saint by baptism. But he says that child is regarded as in a separate category. Same language as the vessels that were in the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament. They weren't inherently holy, but they were part of a situation and time and space that was holy, and as a result they were regarded as holy. So then he goes on, he says, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. Here's the unbeliever that says, I want out. In such cases, the brother or sister is not in bondage or enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, what does he mean by that? Well, what he's saying is, if you're in a situation, and perhaps not a few of you are, and you have prayed for the salvation of your husband or your wife, you've sought to be a godly example to him or to her, and you know you are not to depart with divorce, but then your spouse says, I want out, I just don't want this anymore, I don't want this kind of influence. And sadly this happens in all too many cases. And in that case, then you are free to seek a divorce when there is the desertion of an unbeliever. So those would be the two and the only two biblical grounds for divorce in the New Testament. Number one is when there is adultery, there is a permission to divorce the spouse. And if there is a remarriage by the innocent party at that point later, that does not entail adultery, so long as the divorce has been carried out in an orderly way. And then also, when there's been the desertion of an unbeliever, that then gives permission to a person to divorce. That's the meaning of not being under bondage in such cases. And there's kind of a comfort here. You wanted to see the salvation of your spouse. It didn't come. There is no guarantee in a marriage like that. Now, I want to add this to this question. Frequently, the subject of marriage and divorce is dealt with in a context in which people are basically, I'll use the language that the Westminster Confession of Faith uses, people are left to their own devices. That is not helpful to anyone. If you are a person who is having to deal with an unfaithful spouse or an unbelieving spouse who has deserted you, I cannot overstate that you must work with the local church of which you are a part, hopefully a church that does not hold to the view that there is no divorce and no remarriage for any reason. That view can entail all kinds of problems. I'll just mention one. The Bible says it's not good that a man be alone, or a woman for that matter. And to say that a person who is divorced can never remarry will almost inevitably put that person in a place of spiritual peril, where loneliness can invite the problems of sexual promiscuity, sexual activity that's out of the bounds of Scripture, if not other psychological issues. Now, that is a very dangerous view to hold. But if you're in that situation, work closely with a church. I've come to value this over my years in pastoral ministry, in which our confession, Westminster Confession of Faith, says that when there's going to be a divorce, there is to be a public and orderly course of proceedings that is to be observed, so that the persons concerned in it are not left to their own wills in that case. That is a masterful piece of pastoral wisdom. Elders who can talk with you if your spouse has been unfaithful to you, for example, to help you work through the very painful issues that come there, whether the permission for divorce should be used or not. What are the implications for children if you have them? How do you work out an agreement if there is a divorce, so that if there are children, those children who have in many cases been baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit can continue to become part of a church, so that custody arrangements don't foul that up. And if there's been the desertion of an unbeliever, that should be noted somewhere in the minutes of a church, not for public record out there, but to show an orderly course of proceedings has come. So I really ask you that you please, if you're in that situation, follow that good order, decency and order. If you have specific questions about this, you can email me at visitpastorbill, all one word, visitpastorbill@gmail.com. I realize this is a massive topic. Hey, listen, we'll be back next week at 1 o'clock on Saturday for another special edition or open forum to the Visit to the Pastor Study.
You've been listening to a special open forum edition of A Visit to the Pastor Study, a ministry of Reformation Metro New York Incorporated and the Orthodox Presbyterian Churches of Metropolitan New York and Connecticut. For more information on the program, check out our website at www.visitthepastorstudy.org. That's www.visitthepastorstudy.org. Listen in next Saturday at 1 p.m. for another open forum edition of A Visit to the Pastor Study. Remember, everyone needs a pastor.